Now we're turning to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Just to continue our study in Paul's epistle to Timothy. Just to recap in the first verses of chapter 2. Paul instructs Timothy with regards to his praying that he exhorts him that he first of all make supplications, personal prayers, his own needs. He will have many of those in the service of God in a godless world where he will face much opposition. He will need God's help for everything, indeed, as Christ taught us so clearly. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. We couldn't make one spiritual step, not one, without him. So great are the forces that are arrayed against the Christian, against the church, against God. Of course, he is sovereign. God is. Christ overwhelms, overcomes. But we are so weak and frail. We need the help of the Lord for everything. So, Timothy, don't neglect those supplications, those prayers expressing your felt, your realized needs as you serve the Lord, as you minister, as you preach, as you teach, as you evangelize, as you instruct. Then cast yourself upon the Lord. Make your supplications known unto him. And that's good counsel for us all on all occasions and in every situation. Do not neglect supplication. Prayers, general prayers for all manner of things comes next. Not just our own personal needs. We can pray for many things, for help and so on, for others, and that comes next. Specifically in intercessions. We can praise God. We can pray to him. We commune with him. We converse as friend to friend in our prayers. But we must also make intercessions. We will plead for others. Co-laborers. Co-workers. Those that are struggling. We will pray for the unsaved who will not pray for themselves. We must make intercession and plead before God constantly. You see, prayer is essential. Hence first, pray. Pray for at all times in all manner of ways. And then pray for all men. That is all kinds, all categories. Specifically, Paul singles out verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why them? Because they are kings? Because they have powers? Because they are the elite? Well, no, not specifically. For in every occasion, you see, Paul would take Timothy, and indeed the scripture takes the Christian, to always see that God comes first in everything. There's a reason for praying for kings and all that are in authority. Many pray in churches. Liberals pray for the world. They pray for peace. They pray for blessings. They pray that the poor will be enriched. Nothing wrong per se in prayers like that. But they miss out the key. They miss out the key objective when we pray those things. Do we just want people who are hungry to be fed and that's it? Do we want people who are poor to be made wealthier and that's it? Do we want peace in the world so that there will be no wars and disputes and that's it? Isn't there something else? And that's what Paul zeroes in on. He says, pray for all men, specifically, verse 2, kings and all that are in authority. that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. No, you see the objective. These things are means to an end. And the end is this, that the church may unhindered as possible from the world, from the powers that be, kings and those in authority, that we might be as little hindered and opposed by them as possible. For the church's goal and the church's raison d'etre, reason for existing at a horizontal social level, is that we would preach the gospel. Here is man's greatest need being addressed, and God has chosen through the Church of Christ to bring the message of hope to men. Not just that they'll have peace and no wars. Not just that they'll be fed and not be hungry. Not just that they'll be without poverty and be made rich. No, he says, we want these things. And pray for them then, so that you will unhindered be able to bring the gospel to men and women. Because if they have all that, but never hear the gospel and die in their sin, what does it matter? Now the Bible takes us to the things that matter, you see. The things that are key. It's right that we do so much for our children and grandchildren, people that we know, people that we love. But you know, if you never get the gospel to them, if they never hear the word of reconciliation and how to be at peace with God, you'll stand at their graveside. And how bitter will the tears be? The tragedy, we know they've lived a life. Oh, it was successful, relatively. They did well. They wanted for nothing. They had a good education. They had a good job, a good profession. They had a good home. They had nice children. They've brought their children up well. But you know what? My brother, my sister, my friend died in their sins. They died unsaved. Now Paul says, Timothy, you pray for all manner of people. You pray for kings and all that are in authority. Why might that be? That you might live a quiet and peaceable life. What? And have rest, tranquility, serenity. Know that then you will go and diligently go and present the gospel to lost men and women. You'll have enough opposition from your own flesh, from the devil and hell and all its minions. You could do without some from the powers that be in this world. So pray. And it's something God would have you pray for. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Do that. Look, notice also, end of verse 2. Pray for all kinds of men. Pray for kings and all that are in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, again, if you get the wrong people in government, if you get persecuting and oppressive governments, kings and those in authority, it can be a great hindrance to these two things. Notice, godliness and honesty. Here again is the vertical and the horizontal. You pray so that you receive as little hindrance as possible upon your life of godliness. That's your spiritual living before God, your life unto God, and all your responsibilities and your duties before Him. You don't want powers that make that, oh, difficult, if not well nigh impossible. No, we must live godly lives. That's what God requires of us. That's if we're new creatures, if we have a new nature, that's what we want to do. But if you have oppressive powers and restrictive, and many of our brethren in the world, as you well know, even at this moment in time, actually have such governments and powers and authorities over them, and how difficult it is. Oh, they long to meet. They long to gather to worship and praise. They long to evangelize. But it's made so difficult for them. Pray then for those in authority, for kings and those that rule. Your life of godliness and honesty, that is, before others, that you are honest and upright in your dealings with others, that there are no complications, no pressures that make this more difficult. Some of you know, just to illustrate this and why it's important, and I suspect we've neglected this to a great extent because we haven't really seriously considered it. But some of you will know that we would get contact and news from the Czech Republic, from a family there that we have stayed in contact with for quite some years now. And every so often, they would have to go and they would make applications to their local government. Maybe it was just for something about their housing, their home, an application for something. If they wouldn't grease the palms of the authorities, their applications would go nowhere. They were left languishing at times because they refused to go down the route of paying the bribes, slipping the little backhander to this one and that one, and so on. This is when honesty is made very difficult, when pressure is upon you. And maybe these were things for their own home, for their own family. And you see, Paul says to Timothy, pray. Pray that you'll have this kind of life as little hindrance and opposition as is possible. We've never had to, I suspect, for centuries. We've had a liberty that many people and many nations, the citizens of those nations, would have given an arm and a leg for. But we just took them for granted. They were always there. We waken up, we expect our officials to behave relatively, honestly, fairly and justly. And that was right, that we expected it, and that was the way it was. I suspect now there's beginning to be a little breakdown here and there. And if some of us were around in 20, 30 years from now, it may be a very different place. We see that there is a challenge to authority and specific groups and so forth come en masse and take over maybe a local council or a government and so on. I think we're going to see these things increasingly, and I think that's a great tragedy. And we're going to waken up when it'll be too late. The opportunity's gone. No, Timothy, you pray for these things, even on the at the individual level, so you might have freedom and liberty to preach and to teach. And that's being restricted even as we speak in our own nation today. We're going to lose these things. We haven't been crying out to God, perhaps. We've been presumptuous. Lord, forgive us if we have been. For you were so good to this nation in the past. How blessed indeed we were. Well, pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We might come to that this morning, but I again mentioned last week, we looked at the term all men. There is in verse 4 stated that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Is that all men? Is that every individual? Is the all men qualified? Well, I think it is clearly qualified. The Lord Jesus did not die merely to make salvation possible for all men. No, he died to save sinners. He died to specifically rescue and save a number that was definite, though vast. It's not a little minuscule number of individuals. It's a vast number, but it is a definite number. If this was to mean God wills that all men should be saved, it would mean all men are saved. Who, says Paul, can resist his will? Who are the all men? I want to just to spend a little time on this. And this is that Christ's sacrifice may be exalted and Christ himself lifted up. Does man ultimately hold the key to his salvation? Is Christ the door into heaven and everlasting life, but man has the key? Or is it in Christ's hands? Well, I'm glad he has it. I held no key. I was no wiser than anybody else. The all men here must surely be the all men that Timothy was to pray for. All kinds of men, all classes of men, all people, all nations, people from all nations, those from every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue, but not every single individual. That's the universalist teaching. And if Christ died for all men, then all men will be saved. It's as simple as that. Has to be. We're told in verse 6 that these all men of verse 4 that God will have to be saved are those for whom Christ would pay a ransom. There's a simple logic there, isn't there? If the way for men to be saved, those whom God will have to be saved, is through the payment of a ransom, and Christ pays a ransom, then those for whom he pays the ransom are saved, will be released. I gave an illustration to one of our brethren here when we met, had a little chat during the week. If you consider this term ransom, before I just turn to a couple of other verses in John 17. But take this. We're told in verse 6 that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. If that's every person in this world who's ever lived, then every person who's ever lived is going to be in heaven and has everlasting life. He has not, it is not conceivable that Christ paid a ransom price to set people free and they're still in bondage and will die in bondage and die in their sins and be lost. How could he have paid the price to set them free and they're still in bondage and will be eternally? That's a nonsense. That brings the sacrifice of Christ down. It didn't accomplish what he meant it to be. You say, oh, but man must be willing. Right, well, let's take the little scenario. I give the illustration. Here is someone taken prisoner and they are now enslaved. They are a captive. So there is a captor, there is a captive. Now the captor is approached by someone, a redeemer who says, I will pay whatever price you demand or set to set that captive free. This is entailed in the payment of the ransom. The captive, as far as the negotiations and the contract, if you like, and the arrangements, the captive is irrelevant. You don't bring the captive in and say, what do you think we should ask? He's not in the negotiation at all. No, what matters is, and what is made and the arrangement made, the captor and the redeemer. Here comes the captor and says, I'll set him free for such and such a price. The redeemer says, I will pay it, and pays it over. Oh, we are to picture this, though, in the spiritual realm. Along comes that, perhaps, the captive, and he said, I don't agree with it. I don't want to be set free. I don't want this. What's it got to do with you? I've got you, you're my slave, I'm holding you. This man's paying me the price I have demanded. You're free, do what you like, feel how you like, but the arrangement, the contract, the deed's done. Now look, this ransom price was set in eternity. You and I weren't there at the negotiations. We were no part of them. There was a price demanded. It was from God and by God himself. Here, as it were, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and they commune, the three blessed persons of the Godhead, foreseeing the fall of man, of course. And in discussion, the arrangement is that the Son will become man. He will be the sin bearer. He will be the sinner's redeemer. Here is the price that must be paid by the Son as man on earth. That's an arrangement made in the Godhead. We weren't even in existence. There was nothing, we're told. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Man has no part in the negotiation. So in time Christ came and he paid the price that was demanded. His own life, his own sufferings. And if we take the Arminian position, it's then, having suffered in indescribable anguish, it's now over to you, sinful, fallen, man in bondage to sin, carnal, corrupt, who will only choose the way of sin and rebellion and selfishness and carnality. It's over to you whether you will have the ransom price paid for you. That's a ludicrous, sadly. That's an illogical reasoning. The price is paid for this one, for that one, for that one, for millions, and they will be set free. You say, but what if they're not willing? You're still not taking into account. Well, it's slightly different from my illustration. Because, of course, in the realm of salvation, all those that Christ paid the ransom price for, in order to release them and redeem them, they are made willing. The psalmist tells us, they shall be made willing in the day of thy power. No one is saved against their will. Of course not. But they are made willing. And that was part of the arrangement. That Christ would pay the price to redeem. He would purchase every other blessing. He would purchase their repentance. He would purchase the work of the Spirit within them. He would purchase conviction of sin. He would purchase a change of heart and a new nature. He purchased all these things. So no one is ever saved against their will. But we mustn't diminish in any fashion the sufficiency, the power, the efficacy of the sacrifice and the redemptive work of Christ. He doesn't make salvation possible. He saves. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He can stand and with a certainty and conviction say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Then finish the verse, which is often quoted, and it's often quoted only in part, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's just turn to John chapter 17. Exalt the Lord. He's King. He's sovereign. His sacrifice is all sufficient. His blood is efficacious to do all that was intended to do, to save a multitude. Known to himself, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They were given and given in eternity. And every one of them comes to Christ. And they come willingly and gladly to him. You can't read this prayer of Christ without seeing this. In verse 2, look. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. His ransom is paid for those that were given to him. Therefore, he has the authority to give them eternal life. That's logical, isn't it? Every single person that was given to him, he is able to save and does save. He doesn't make their salvation possible. He gives eternal life to as many as were given to him. And that's the way it's put. You notice it doesn't say, first of all, that he will give eternal life to as many as will receive him or accept him or take him as their Savior. That's not the cause of their receiving eternal life. It is the means. Of course they must receive him. Of course they must accept him and bow before him and seek him. But their receiving him isn't the cause of them having eternal life. It's the means of receiving the eternal life he has already purchased for them. It is his work. He is key. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He's the door. He's also the key. Then you read further. And yes, if you get, say, from verse 6 and right down to verse 19 or 20, you could say that was referring specifically to the apostles, where Christ speaks of a specific number and of revealing himself to them and God's word to them. And in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In context, you may say, these are only the apostles. So this doesn't prove anything really. But then we get down a little further, and you have in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, if that is the apostles only, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. When were they given? They were given in eternity. Christ clearly says so. Now in verse 24 of this chapter, he prays and says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Where's the conditional clause? Where's the, if they but receive me, if they will but believe in me? He's taking that as read. For he understands, if I put it as crassly as that, the Holy Spirit will open their mind. This is the agreement in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit will convict them of their sins. The Holy Spirit will make them willing in the day of his power. They will repent. They will believe. They will come to Christ. Of course. So here, again, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Again, no conditional clause. Only if they will receive me. That's not there. Of course it's not there. For they will receive him. And would this be refused? Has this been rejected? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Did the Father say, no, son, I'm sorry. The most of them, the majority of them, but not all of them. Or will every single one of them that were given to him so that he may act on their part, on as their surety, as their head, their federal head, so that the ransom price he would pay to set them free would secure their release. And now he can pray, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Will one of them not make it through? Or will they all be with him where he is? It is to diminish the efficacy of the Saviour's sacrifice if we place the key in man's hands. It just isn't there. It just cannot be. All those given are those whom he paid the ransom price to set free. Are those whom he died for, are classed elsewhere as his sheep. He would say to the Pharisees, ye are not my sheep. Therefore you do not hear my words. You do not listen. For ye are not of my sheep. No, look. This is the wonderful thing. Christ died to save a people. And wondrously, every single one of them will be with him where he is. Nothing, heaven, earth, or hell can thwart his purpose and his design to save them. So when we go back to Timothy and we see that God will have all men to be saved, and that Christ has paid a ransom for all, we have to understand the all in its proper context. The all is all classes, all kinds of people. Those in authority, those such as kings and so forth. Don't rub them out or scrub them off. Pray for them. There will be some, most definitely, of them that are saved, but pray, yes, even then, for all of those. Because the life of the church is dependent. Its evangelistic endeavors are impacted upon by such. So pray for them in that respect. But to say that he gave a ransom for all, meaning all men, well, that's a nonsense. I just close, and the time is up, just ever so briefly. Pray for all kinds of people, verse 4. God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What is that truth? The specific truth that men need to grasp. Well, the way of salvation. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The hypostatic union. The union of the two natures, the divine and the human in Christ, is what makes him the one mediator between God and men. Why is there but one mediator? Well, because there is only one unique being who brings together the divine and the human. You see that even in his very person. In him is the divine nature. In him is human nature. He combines in that one glorious person the human and divine nature. There is no one else of which such can be said or taught. He is a unique being. In his very person, he is unique. There is no prophet. No one even makes a claim for such. No Muhammad. None of the lords of Krishna or the Hindu religion. No one, nothing, claims divine and human nature in the one glorious person. But of Christ, he is the one. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the one being in all the universe with two natures, divine and human. The one place, as it were, where the human and divine meet together. He's the one mediator, of course. because he's the only one who could suffer then the punishment that sinful man deserves and merits, and the one who could satisfy God's justice, who could bear in his own body those sufferings. Children, were told that this morning. This is why there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Who else could bear in his body but one who is divine as well as human? Even the perfect man, if we could assume or imagine for a moment, there was one perfect man discovered. Not Christ, not the God-man. One perfect man who had never, ever sinned. Has to be, I have to ask you, as you know, to imagine it, because it's not possible. But there he is, this imaginary person. Could he save others? How could he? It's conceivable, logically conceivable, one perfect person who'd never ever sinned, born without sin. Here he exists in our illustration. And he comes now and he says, I will take the place of the sinner. Well, you're just one perfect man. So you can die for one sinner. But Christ, as the God-man, whose divine nature adds such value and dignity to his person, can die for millions of sinners. It's the divine with the human that adds to the value, the dignity of the person who can die to satisfy God's justice and take the punishment due to millions upon millions of people. That's why there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else but one who is both God and man can satisfy God's justice and set free millions of guilty men and women. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one who could pay the price demanded. He is unique. Extol him. Don't diminish in any way his sacrifice. Don't place in the hands of puny, corrupted, corruptible man the key to salvation. Oh, if only you would accept and receive. Well, that's true. We must emphasize man's responsibility in preaching the gospel. But salvation is entirely in the hands of Christ. He alone is the doorway and the key. He has purchased, and am I so glad, for I'd never have repented. He purchased repentance. He purchased belief and faith. He purchased the convicting work of the Spirit, or I would have stayed dead in my sins. And don't kid yourself, so would you. It's all of him, and to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. And he didn't give him to make salvation possible for all men. He gave him to come and die and be the Savior of a specific number. And every one of them, as he prayed, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. There'll not be one of them missing. Not one. Bless his name.